We're going to get into a new series today, the book of Romans, which means that we're going to be theology heavy. We're going to break the book down. We're not going to go through all the book of Romans because we'd be here until I'm really, really old and gray, more than I am now. We're going to basically go through probably the first eight chapters, and then we're going to take a break, and then we'll come back. In the first eight chapters, it's very theological. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul talks about Israel, and we'll probably deal with that at another point, just as a separate sort of series on what to expect of Israel. What's going to happen to Israel? What did God do with Israel? And then after that, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are Israel, and then from 12 through the rest of the book, through chapter 16, is all the practical application stuff that Paul usually gets to. So we're going to spend the first eight chapters, 12 weeks, looking at the theology or the doctrine in the book of Romans. And so we're going to start with that today. We're going to get through some background or introductory information this morning, and then we'll look at just the first seven verses from Romans. So if you want to go ahead and turn there with me. Obviously, the author, most of you know, is the Apostle Paul. What you may not know is that he actually names the scribe that hand-wrote it for him. He's found in Romans chapter 16, verse 22, a guy by the name of Tertius. And Paul doesn't always do that, but what would typically happen is the authors themselves wouldn't actually do the writing. Luke may have done that himself because Luke was a scribe. Well, my wife is back there smiling and giggling, but I'm not sure why.
Oh, no.
At least we didn't name our kids that. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. But typically what would happen is, like, Paul would not write himself. In fact, one of Paul's letters, he says, you know, look at the writing with my own hand, and it's these big letters he mentions. And they usually had scribes that would do the writing for him, and so Paul would dictate. And so we have the name of the individual in Romans chapter 16, verse 22. This was probably written at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, which was around AD 56 or so. So about, you know, 35 years or so after the death of Christ. He was on his way to Jerusalem to carry the offering that the saints had put together. He was going to go take that from some of the churches that he had visited and take it on to Jerusalem to help the suffering saints in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem saints were having a very hard time due to persecution. So Paul was on his way actually to Jerusalem. And then from Jerusalem, he was going to go on to Spain. And Rome happened to be on the way. So Paul was writing his readers here to let them know that he was hopefully going to be stopping by to visit them on his way to Spain. He probably wrote from Corinth. He mentions a number of people, Phoebe, Gaius, and Erastus, who were all from Corinth. So it's likely that Paul was writing while he was in Corinth. The audience, we know, is a mix of Jews and Gentiles. There's some debate as to whether it was more Jews than Gentiles. I'm of the persuasion that it was more Gentiles than it was Jews. But he does talk to the Jews quite a bit. It's a mix. And it's likely that would probably happen. If you remember at Pentecost, Jews came from all over the known world at that time. And they all came into Jerusalem, and then after Pentecost, they scattered and went back to their homes. And it's believed that the founding of the church in Rome, or the churches in Rome, was because of the Jews that had come from Rome to Jerusalem for Pentecost, heard Peter's gospel, and as you saw, 3,000 and then 5,000 get saved, that as those people went back home, they took the gospel with them back to Rome. Now, what's interesting is that Rome, a lot of the Jews had been kicked out. And so that might kind of attribute to why the Roman church was primarily Gentile in many respects. Founded by Jews, but ultimately Jews being removed from Jerusalem or finding it very difficult to live in Jerusalem would have left back many Gentiles. And so we have a church here that Paul's writing to that's likely primarily Gentile, just like most of us, with a mix of some Jews in it. As for the purpose of writing, there's been a lot of debate as to why Paul wrote it, but it's pretty clear from the first chunk of the book that he was probably writing to the churches or church at Rome to protect the integrity of the gospel. They're saved individuals, a majority of them were saved, but this letter actually presents a treatise on the gospel itself. Paul spells out, and it's pretty amazing the way that he does it. He's going to talk through the gospel from the point of the condemnation and the wrath of God, onto how justification is received, onto sanctification, and what our response is to that. And so he lays out the gospel in probably the clearest form, if you will, in the whole entire New Testament. And you got to remember, he's writing to people that already knew the gospel to some degree. But I would propose to you as a very simple question, how many of you got saved later in life when you maybe were an adult like me? Okay. What did you understand about the gospel at that point when you got saved? Probably a very small portion of it, right? You probably didn't understand all the things that went into justification or exactly how God did everything he did. What you understood was Jesus died for me and I need a Savior. And so that's probably what we have here with the Gentile believers, is they had a decent understanding of the gospel, but there were also a lot of influences at this time on the church. You had Judaizers coming in, Jews coming in saying, well, Jesus isn't enough, the gospel's not enough, you also need to perform all these works of the law. Well, Paul had to protect them against that. But you also had a lot of mysticism and a lot of Greek religion and Roman religion influences on the church as well. Paul wrote the book of Colossians to specifically target some of this mysticism that was being brought into the church. And so what you basically have is Paul writing to a group of believers, primarily Gentile, who were being influenced from the outside by probably Judaizers and other forms of religion, impacting what they believed about Christ and the gospel. And so Paul writes them a treatise to spell out exactly what the truth is. This is the gospel laid out. This is what it means to understand what God requires. And so that's what we actually have here. And it's, in many respects, it's just that. It's like a thesis or a treatise that Paul writes out. As I mentioned, the first 11 chapters are highly doctrinal. They deal with all kinds of things like justification, sanctification, security of the believer, the nation of Israel and what's to happen with them. The second half of the book is all about practical application and deals with things like spiritual gifts, godliness, submission to authorities, Christian liberty, and how we use that. So we'll get into, like I said, mostly the doctrinal stuff here, and we'll save the rest of the book for another time, possibly later this year or early next year, whenever Dustin decides to get to it. As he chuckles. But let's go ahead and look at the text itself. We're going to look at the first 7 verses. And what Paul actually does in this opening introduction here is he tells us something about himself, and he actually tells us something about ourselves as believers. And we're going to look at some of the words and the phrases that he uses. But let's start first with just verse 1. And this is where Paul shares his calling with his readers. Notice he starts out by saying, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, many of your translations, like the New American Standard, use the phrase, a bondservant of Christ. What's interesting about that is I'm not particularly fond of that translation for a couple of reasons. One of them is there's 6 different words used for servant in the New Testament. None of them are used by Paul here. There's one word used here by Paul, and it actually is the word used for slave. And there's a difference between a slave and a bondservant. And so it's a little bit unclear as to why so many translations translate this word here as bondservant when Paul actually didn't use one of the words for bondservant. He could have used any number of the 6, but he chose to use a word instead that refers specifically to somebody that was a slave. Best way to understand it is it refers to somebody who's owned completely or controlled by another person. It comes from a root word that means to be bound or to be tied to something. In almost all of the ancient Greek literature, this word that he uses here refers to just that, a slave, somebody else's possession. It wasn't somebody who honored to offer himself to somebody to pay off a debt. That would be a bondservant. Or somebody who offered to submit himself to somebody for pay, which would be a bondservant. This word that Paul uses here literally is somebody that's been sort of taken captive. He now belongs to somebody else. He's somebody else's possession. In fact, the only place that we can find where this word is actually translated, place where we can see that this word here is translated as bondservant is in our New Testament. All the Greek literature is translated as slave. So what does Paul mean by being a slave of Christ here? I'm going to steal from John MacArthur here because John MacArthur had a great sermon. I'll put it in my notes here if you guys want to find out where it's at, but a great sermon on exactly what Paul probably thought. He has 5 points. One of them is that it meant that Paul was under exclusive ownership, that Jesus Christ was his master because Paul had been bought with a price, which was the blood of Christ. It also meant that he was completely and constantly available and obedient to his master. Whatever his master wanted, he would do. Paul no longer directed his own life in some respects. He was at the beck and call of Jesus. Third thing is it meant that he was subject to only one master, Christ. Paul makes that pretty clear, that he had only one master. It was Christ. Third thing John MacArthur says that Paul likely meant by this was that it meant that he was completely dependent on his master for everything. Bondservants had a lot of freedom. Slaves had a fair amount of freedom, too, in the Roman Empire. But they were dependent upon their master to provide for them. It also and finally meant that his master could not only discipline him, but would reward him as well. We see that in Paul's writings, where he talks about wanting to run the race in such a way that as he got to the end of his life, Christ might look at him and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And Paul, the very last things he writes, he says, "I've run the race. I've finished the course. There lays up, you know, there's lays waiting for me. These treasures laid up, like, you know, that he's waiting for from Christ." So Paul refers to himself first and foremost as a slave, not just simply a bondservant. What else does he refer to himself as? Well, he says here, called as an apostle. You see that in verse 1 as well. What's interesting about this phrase is that it's actually not a verb. It's a noun. Another way to translate it is a called apostle. What is an apostle? Apostle literally is somebody who's been sent out. It's usually in the New Testament reserved for just the 12 and for Paul. Not exclusively, but that's generally the way that it's used. Paul refers to himself here as a called apostle. He does it elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians 1, he does it as well. Another way to understand this would be somebody who was urgently invited to be an apostle, or somebody who was summoned or commissioned, given an assignment. Now, what's interesting about Paul here is that Paul's calling is very different. Remember the 12, if you will. Jesus went out to the 12 and invited them to follow him. Come, follow me. It was an invitation, okay? But it's different with Paul because Paul is a lot more like an Old Testament prophet, and in fact, he's much like Jonah. Did Jonah have much choice? He really didn't, did he? You know, Matthew and the others had a choice, if you will, to follow Jesus. He gave them the invitation. Come, follow me. And there were some who wanted to follow him, and Jesus said, well, if you're not willing to pick up your cross and follow me, if you're not willing to lay everything else behind, if you're not willing to forego your family, you can't follow me. But with Jonah, God basically said, go. When Jonah said, well, I'm going to go the other direction, God said, no, you're not. Picks him up, puts him, you know. And every step of the way, Jonah didn't have much choice. And in some respects, Paul's like that. You remember how Paul received his calling for the gospel? What was Paul in the process of doing prior to his conversion? What was his role? How did he see himself? Anybody remember? Going out and making friends with the Christians, right? No? Yeah, the man made it his mission to go out and find these Christians and to not only prosecute them, but to persecute them and, in essence, in many respects, put them to death. While Stephen was being stoned, it says Saul stood there and held onto the coats while everybody was stoning Stephen. That was his mission until something happened. Anybody remember what happened? Paul's trekking along on his horse, going to the next assignment, going to take down the next batch of Christians, all puffed up with pride, and what happens? Boom, big flash of light, gets knocked off his horse, and this big booming voice from heaven says, Saul, what in the stink do you think you're... Well, that was my rendering of it. What do you think you're doing? Why... Yeah, that's the message version. He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He blinds Paul, okay? Paul, probably this time a very proud man, he was educated. He was educated in the best schools. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was probably part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body. And Jesus incapacitates him, makes him blind to where he can't get back up on his horse and go into town and take, I'll just take a new assignment. No. He humbles, I'll even go as far as to say humiliates Paul to where he's now blind, has to be led by the hand by somebody else. And then when Jesus calls the man to come to Paul and say, I need you to go to Paul because you're going to give him a message for me. He tells this man to go to Paul and tell him that Paul now belongs to him and he will be basically a prophet. He will be an evangelist to the Gentiles. That he will now do Jesus' will. That is a very different calling. That's much more like Jonah. And so for Paul to say, I'm a called apostle, it's got some pretty significant meaning. Paul can go back to that day on his horse and go, I didn't have much of a choice. Now, I think Paul willfully decided to obey at that point. So, yes, it was his choice. He responded. But it was a very different call than, I just want to come follow me. Come follow me. Andrew, come on, follow me. Matthew, come follow me. With Paul, it was much more like, Paul, you have a choice here. Come follow me or I'll treat you like Jonah. You know, it was a calling in the strictest sense of the word. And so for Paul to say, I am a called apostle, he's not saying I was simply called to be an apostle. He's saying, no, my assignment is now, my new identity is I'm an apostle that is called. I've got a mission. And it's actually spelled out pretty clearly here. If you look at exactly what that entailed, Paul actually goes on and he identifies the purpose here. He says he was, in verse 1 again, set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart for the gospel of God. The word that he uses there means to be set apart or pulled apart, separated, set aside, which means he was taken from his old life, pulled aside, given a new assignment, a new purpose. And he says that purpose was the gospel of God. And we can understand this gospel of God either as a gospel about God, or we can understand it as the gospel which comes from God. And the second is probably the more accurate. That he's saying that I have been set apart for the gospel which has come from God. And we see that because in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was given his assignment, Jesus said, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Paul was given a very specific purpose when it came to the gospel. So he tells us a little bit about himself here. He says basically that he was a slave of Christ, that he was a called apostle, set apart for the mission, if you will. Let's go on into verses 2 through 6. Here we are going to see Paul shares two important truths about this gospel. He's going to help us understand this gospel a little bit. The first truth that he shares with us is that the gospel was not new. The gospel was not new. In fact, we're going to see this throughout the book of Romans. As Randy, Dustin and I have been studying this, it becomes pretty clear that the gospel isn't new. It existed in the Old Testament as well. In fact, we get the first reference of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3. It's called the first gospel, the proto-evangelion. That's where God tells Eve that he will send somebody to crush the head of Satan. But let's go ahead and read some of these verses. Chapter 1, verse 2, it says, he's been set apart for the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So the first truth that we see here, Paul says that the gospel is not new. Now some are under the false impression that God changed his plan between the Old and the New Testament. We have the God of wrath and law in the Old Testament, and then we have the God of grace and the gospel in the New Testament. But that's a misreading of the entire Bible. Paul makes it clear here. He says what? It was promised beforehand through the prophets. So there's not really two systems in the Bible. There's only one. It's always been the gospel. It's not always been quite as clear because God is a God of progressive revelation where he reveals more and more of his truth and his understanding for us. What's interesting is if you go back to Acts chapter 3 with me, the very first sermon here, if you will, Peter is preaching at Pentecost. I'm sorry, he's actually preaching after Pentecost, it's shortly after Pentecost. It's after he healed the beggar. Listen to what Peter says. And now, brethren, verse 17 of Acts chapter 3. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. He's talking to the Jews. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come for the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed the prophet, or that prophet, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from his wicked ways. So three times in this short little message, Peter mentions that the prophets spoke about this. So the gospel is actually nothing new. There's over 350 prophecies in the Old Testament related to Christ. So again, it's sort of a misunderstanding to think of the God of the Old Testament as a God of wrath and the law, and then all of a sudden with the New Testament, everything changes. God becomes a God of grace, and we have the gospel for the first time. All of a sudden it bursts onto the scene, and God changes his plan because the first plan didn't work. That's not at all the case. It's always been about the gospel. It's nothing new. And that's what Paul introduces us to here. The second thing that Paul tells us about the gospel here is that it's all about Jesus Christ. Absolutely, all about Jesus Christ. Look at what he does in verse 3 concerning his son. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ. He says here that, I'm going to give you three little subpoints here with this about Jesus Christ. And why the gospel is all about him. First thing Paul tells us is that Jesus was fully human. It says here he was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. It means Jesus had a physical birth. That's what we just celebrated here, isn't it? On Christmas Eve, we talked about the importance of the virgin birth. And one of the things that that does for us is it indicates Jesus is fully human. He's fully human in the flesh. It says here that he's a descendant of David. I won't go into all the details there, but there's some controversy as to how that actually works out, being a descendant of David because of the genealogies in Matthew and Luke. But the reality of it is, Jesus himself is a descendant of David. Second point that Paul makes from this is that he's fully God. Look at verse 4. It says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now you may struggle with that a little bit because of the way that it's phrased. The New American Standard, the NIV, the ESV, some others, actually all read the same way, that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power. The Greek word that's used here is actually a word that means to be appointed, determined, or declared. So I think a better way to probably understand this is what the NASB does, which is to say he's been declared or established as. Now, some people might actually struggle with that, because what was Jesus before that? If you look at what a couple of other translations do with this, it gives the idea that Jesus Christ was established at his birth and his death and resurrection in power as the Son of God, which means that those were a demonstration that proved he was the Son of God. And that's probably the best way to understand this. So it isn't, you know, like I said, the NASB doesn't do a bad job of translating this. But it's the idea of basically being established, if you will, put in place. You remember Psalm chapter 2 where... let me just read to you Psalm chapter 2 real quick. You don't have to turn there. But this is actually something that the psalmist says. Psalm chapter 2. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. If you remember, Psalm chapter 2 is sort of this picture of the armies kind of coming up against the Lord, if you will, all the nations coming up against the Lord, and God basically, you know, kind of chuckling at it or laughing at it. And so he basically says, you know, you don't understand, my son's going to take the throne. And this is sort of an inauguration hymn, a psalm, if you will, where what happens is that Jesus Christ is declared to be God's son in power, if you will, when he comes at his first coming through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And in some respects, that demonstrates who he is. And so what Paul is basically saying here is that Jesus Christ, first off, is fully flesh. He's fully human. Second of all, that he's the Son of God. And that was demonstrated at his birth, at his ultimately death and his resurrection. And he was done so in power. Those things are all demonstrated God's power. The third thing he says here is that Jesus is the agent through whom we receive both grace, and then Paul received his apostleship. Look at verse 5. It says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. The "we" there actually refers to Paul and the other apostles, and he states that they had received grace and apostleship through Jesus Christ. Grace is actually the means, if you will. It's the way that God operates. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." One of the things that's going to become really clear, especially as we get to the justification section of Romans here, is that everything God has done is born out of grace. That is the means by which God operates. It's the gift that he gives to us is an abundance of his grace, and it's that grace that makes it possible for God to save us then, to justify us, to take away our sins. And so Paul says that that all comes through Jesus Christ. And in fact, you could look at it as Jesus Christ is the agent through which the means happens. The means is how something happens. And so grace is how it happens. Jesus Christ is through it happens, or by whom it happens. Apostleship, Paul mentions here, refers to that unique role or purpose that was given to Paul and the 12, and that's the method that God had used. And so basically what Paul is saying here is that God would use grace as the means to save people, but the method he would do it was through the apostles, through the pronunciation of the gospel. So that's exactly what we had. The church was established on the 11, if you will, plus Paul. They became the method to share the gospel, and we would not be here today if it had not been for them. And Paul says, I received that. I received that itself through Jesus Christ. And so it all started with Jesus Christ. So what this comes back to here is that Paul is basically saying that the gospel ultimately is completely centered upon and has everything to do with Jesus Christ. What's sad about some of this is when you think about churches in general, what's been happening, and especially with American churches here, where all of a sudden now the gospel is all about other things too, including things like the social gospel, you know? It's all about not just saving souls as much as it is doing good things, converting or changing our society. The big thing now is the redemption of society, that Jesus came to redeem society, to take care of all the social ills. And it's not that the church doesn't have impact in doing some of those things, but that's not the reason why Jesus Christ came. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ coming to save sinners from hell. And it doesn't mean that we can't do some of those other things, but that's not the mission, if you will. And I've used this phrase before, you know, it's interesting, we don't see Paul running around setting up soup kitchens. And that doesn't mean that we can't set up soup kitchens. It's just that Paul realized that the mission he had been given was all about Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ. Look at what he says in the last section of this. He talks about this apostleship bringing about faith. If you look at verse 5, he uses three phrases here. He says, we've received grace and apostleship through Christ. And he gives us three phrases here. One is to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. So he says, to bring about obedience of faith. That's Paul's mission. What is our mission here at Renew? It's really one thing, bring about obedience of faith, isn't it? We chose here with Renew to focus on believers. Some churches, especially through the seeker-sensitive movement, have chosen to focus on unbelievers. They've turned their morning services into evangelistic services. We see things a little bit differently here. We think the service here is designed to equip believers to then go out and save people. Okay? Well, and that's kind of what Paul hints at here. Our purpose, our mission, Paul's mission, was to bring about obedience of faith in believers. That's why he's writing this letter. Remember, it's doctrinal for the first chunk of it, so that his readers might understand the gospel and understand how justification works, how sanctification works. But he also says that it's among the Gentiles. That was unique for Paul, is that God pulled him out particularly to focus on Gentiles, and that was the bulk of Paul's ministry, was to Gentile believers. The last thing Paul says there is it was for his name's sake. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says this, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ for all eternity. You get that phrase, but according to his own purpose and grace. I had a conversation the other day with somebody In fact, it might have even been Randy and I as we were talking on Friday morning. Everything God has done has been for God. We've benefited. Why did God do what he did? It was for his benefit, for his purpose, we're told. And that's okay because guess what? He's God, right? And so when Paul says that the gospel is all about Christ, it truly is all about Christ. It's not about us. God didn't just wake up one day and go, oh, you know, I got to do something about those poor, pathetic sinners down there. You know, what God did was he said, I'm a gracious, loving God who wants to demonstrate my grace and my mercy, and I'm going to shower it upon these people to glorify myself. It's my purpose. And that's really what it is. And so Paul here, when he says at the very end of verse 5, that it's all for his name's sake, it means that what God has done is all for God, and we get to be the recipients of that. And so it really is all about Jesus Christ. It isn't everything else. You know, oftentimes we get kind of caught up in the reputation of the church or the reputation of, you know, our reputation as Christians, etc. And yet what should drive us and what should motivate us is it's all about his name, not about our name. All about his name. That's why he did it. Let's look at the very last verse here in verse 7. Paul's told us about himself, about who he is. He's told us a little bit about the gospel as well, and he's going to expound upon that. But he's also going to share a little bit of something about us as well here. Look at verse 7. It says this, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He addresses his letter here to all who are beloved of God in Rome. That's kind of an interesting phrase. We know that these believers are in Rome. We know that they're just that, they're believers. But Paul uses this term beloved here actually 9 times in this letter. In 21 of the 26 New Testament books, believers are referred to exactly this way, beloved or beloved of God. It comes from the Greek word agape and simply refers to those God loves. There's nothing fancy about it. Nothing great. But you know, it's interesting. How often do you really sit back and think about the way that God thinks about you in terms of affection, if you will, or about in terms of the way that he's acted? I kind of forget that sometimes. You know, I sort of been saved now for, I think, 30 years, and I just kind of go about my life, and it sometimes becomes about the do's and the don'ts. I do this, I don't do that. You know, it's all things that please God, and it's kind of mechanical in some respects. And sometimes I sort of just fail to sit back and think, wow, man, God loves me. And I think that's why Paul uses this term so frequently, to be beloved, to be looked upon with affection. So the first thing we see here is the way Paul refers to us. The first thing we learn about ourselves is we're beloved of God. You know, what's interesting is so many world religions have no element or concept of being loved by their God. Even when you think about it, even among, if you look at some kind of group, 3 religions together, Judaism, Christianity, and then, God forbid, Islam, which has nothing to do with Christianity and Judaism. But even if you want to look at, say, Islam, which follows some of the heritage of Abraham, etc., they don't have a concept of God loving them. It isn't about that. But ours starts with, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so I think it's important for us to think of ourselves as loved by God. And I think sometimes, again, we forget that. We get saved and stuck, as Earl Rodmacher says, and just go about our business, you know, and don't really think about how God looks at us. Second thing we learn here about ourselves is that we're called as saints. And Paul uses a very similar phrase here. Remember how the phrase he used about himself was, I am a called apostle. Not simply I was called as an apostle, but I'm a called apostle. It's an identity thing. He used a very similar phrase here, that we are called saints. Not called as a verb, but it's we are saints of calling, and we are called saints. But what's interesting about that word is, how many of you know what the word saints actually means? Do you know what another way to translate that word saint in the New Testament is? Huh? Not saved. Holy one. Holy one. I kind of like that. I almost prefer that over saint. You know, when I think of saint, I was raised Catholic. I think of, you know, the Catholic saints, you know. Clarence, you know. You all know what that is, right? A Wonderful Life. Yeah. But the literal word is holy ones. Now think about that. For Paul to refer to believers as holy ones. How many of you feel holy? Some of you may feel more like a saint than a holy one, you know? But that's exactly what Paul is saying. You're holy ones. And he's talking about our position in Christ. Now, I'm going to make a statement here that might get me in trouble, but guess what, guys? You are as holy as you are ever going to get. Now, I know for some of you, you're looking at the person next to you going, oh, goodness. We are as holy as we are ever going to get. And why is that? Are we holy in and of ourselves? Absolutely not. Why are we holy? Because we've been made holy by who? Basically, when Christ died for us, when we gave our lives to Christ, we were clothed with his righteousness, with his holiness. We are as holy as we're ever getting. Now, all we got to do is have our behavior catch up with it. We got to start acting like we really are. And Paul actually gets to that in this book. We have to start, in fact, he says, reckon yourselves dead to sin. He tells us, you're dead to sin, whether you like it or not. You're dead to sin. Now just start acting like it. Reckon yourself. Think about it that way. And that's the problem oftentimes with us. I hate the phrase, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I hate that phrase. You know why? We're not a sinner saved by grace. We're a saint that happens to sin. We ought to be talking more accurately about who we really are. We're saints who still sin. But the, well, I'm just a sinner, saved by grace, is sort of defeatist. And I know that's maybe making too much out of nothing, but it is. But the Bible calls us saints over and over and over again to remind us of our position in Christ. Now, it's not something we should get puffed up with pride about. I got nothing to worry about. I'm a saint. Because again, the New Testament is filled with instructions on how to act like a saint. Because you are one. Positionally. And so the second thing we learn from Paul here about ourselves is that we're actually saints. The last thing I want to just touch on here is Paul says that we're actually called as saints. Called as saints. I think that's important. You know, when you look at Ephesians chapter 1, it gives us indication that God, before the foundation of the world, called us. It's an act of his doing. It's not an act of our doing. As much as I would love to say that I made the decision to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior and it's all about me, that isn't really all that true from a sovereignty perspective. What I did was I responded to the call of God, but thank God he reached down and said, you're mine. And I obviously had to respond in faith, but he initiated, he called. And as that, I can now rest in the security that comes from that. One of the reasons that I am secure in my position in Christ is because I was called. And now he identifies me as a called saint, one who has been called, past tense, and now permanent. That's my function. That's my role. So I think as we look at this, the three things that Paul tells us about here in this introduction is that we're beloved by God, we're saints, we're holy ones, and lastly, we've been called or established. It was he who did it, not so much ourselves. So, Paul in this chapter, and we'll wrap it up with this, Paul in this chapter did a number of things for us. He sort of introduces himself to us and tells us a little bit about who he is, about his role, being a called apostle, being specifically given this assignment to take the gospel out to the Gentiles. And fortunately for us here, you know, I think, again, Stephen, I think, is the only one, well, Stephen and his descendants have Jewish blood, you know. But Steve's part Gentile, too, just like the rest of us here. We're all Gentiles. And Dave Rancifer oftentimes on Tuesday morning says, I'm shocked that we're all here. Meaning, how did we get from there to here? Well, the Apostle Paul. because the Apostle Paul was called and had a mission. And so he introduces himself to us a little bit here and tells us who he is and what drove him. Tells us a little bit about the gospel. Tells us who Jesus Christ is. And then lastly, tells us a little bit about ourselves. How we should think about ourselves. And what's going to be interesting now is as he goes through the book of Romans here, we're going to see how all that works out. Why is it that I'm a holy one? Why is it that I'm a saint, if you will? Why is it that I can sit back and say, man, I'm beloved by God? Paul's going to explain that in some difficult or technical language that we're going to try to make some sense out of for all of us. And Dustin and Randy and I, as we've been meeting on Friday mornings, have come in sometimes scratching our heads and looking at a passage and going, wow, this has been a tough one. But we're going to boil it down for us and hopefully help us to understand exactly what the gospel is. So we'll be looking at three things. We'll be looking at wrath and condemnation, and there'll be 3 weeks on that. We're going to look at justification. So we go from wrath or condemnation, which we all deserve, to justification. How is that possible? How does God do it for us? And then we're going to get into sanctification. In the section on sanctification, I'm going to present an idea that maybe isn't... We always think of sanctification as a process we go through. Biblically speaking, sanctification is always a past event. It's already a done thing. So we're going to look at sanctification from the perspective of living out our sanctification. In other words, we've been sanctified. We've already been set apart. We've already been made holy. Now we simply have to live it out. We have to act like saints. That's what sanctification is in the New Testament. Oftentimes you'll hear it referred to as a process being made more holy. We're as holy as we're going to get. Our behavior just needs to catch up while we're here. Okay, so we're going to look at that. So we'll work through those. There'll be three on, I think, wrath. I think three on justification. And I think four, if I remember right, on sanctification. And so it'll be 12 weeks that we do this.